verses 7 through 11, but we'll look at verses 1 through 11 together. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In the aftermath of violent crime in our society, it's heartbreaking to hear the comments and the testimony of those people who are friends and relatives of the perpetrator. You'll hear them interviewed on TV, and they'll say things like, "Well, he was so out of character that day, I just can't imagine that he did that. He wasn't himself that day. He was acting completely outside of himself. I wish people had an opportunity to get to know this person for who he really is." Well, as much as we may sympathize for someone in that situation, we can't agree with their logic. The fact that this person committed the crime shows exactly who that person is. For all of us, our actions are a reflection of our identity. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. We do what we do because we are who we are. And friends, it is that same idea which drives the text before us this morning. We are confronted in verses 7 through 11 with a command that is repeated twice in that short space of verses. We are confronted with the command to love each other. And for the Christian, the command to love each other is not just about social politeness. It's not just about getting along with each other on a superficial level. For Christians, the command to love each other is rooted in the very character and nature of the people that God has made us. We are to love one another because we are children of God who possess by his grace a new nature. If God has truly saved us, then the love that God commands to us in this passage will be present among us. Now, of course, that's encouraging that God would guarantee that love would be present among his people. But this is also a very sobering truth when we consider how often we fail to love one another as we should. Outwardly, we may appear to be doing quite well with this command. We may appear to love one another on the surface, but ask yourself this question. Are there certain Christians that you try to avoid? Do you bristle and walk out of the room as soon as they come into the room? Have you ever taken a secret joy in the hardship and pain of a brother or sister in Christ? Well, this morning, the Lord has brought all of us here this morning to probe our hearts and to purify and encourage our hearts through exposure to his word. This morning, he has brought us here to understand the necessity of loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so we'll examine four aspects of this command to love each other. First, we'll look at the context of the command, the situation out of which John wrote this command, the context. Secondly, we'll look at the scope of this command. Who does this command involve, and who is it that we are to love? Thirdly, we'll look at the basis or the reason for this command, the foundation for it. And lastly, we'll look at ways to actually apply this command. We'll look at the application of this command. First, though, the context. We know that John is writing this letter out of a concern for the flock of God. False teachers had arisen among them, and they were spreading vicious lies. These false teachers were denying the true humanity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that all false teachers are dangerous, but these false teachers were especially dangerous because they had lived among and had claimed to be God's people. These false teachers were wolves in sheep's clothing. And in verses 1 through 6, which we read a few moments earlier, we saw that John labels these false teachers as having the spirit of Antichrist. That the presence of wolves among the sheep is a very disturbing reality. It's frightening and it's unsettling to us. And this is a problem that is faced by every generation of Christians, and this is a problem that is potentially faced by every local gathering of believers. Scripture tells us that our enemy is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes our enemy sends his agents into the church undercover to wreak havoc among the people of God. And so this is a very real and a very contemporary situation which John is addressing. And so the question becomes, how do we know who really belongs to Christ? What are the evidences of someone who actually belongs to the Lord? And John wrote this epistle to address that very question. He tells us that it is a matter of what you believe about Jesus Christ. And further, it is a matter of how that belief works itself out in love for your brothers and sisters. In verses 1 through 6, John told us some of the defining marks of Christian belief. He said that you must affirm the full humanity of Jesus Christ, that Christ has, in fact, the divine Son of God has, in fact, come in the flesh. And now, in our text this morning, John gives to us the defining result of true Christian belief. Love. Love is the defining result of true Christian belief. Our Savior said this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when Christians truly love each other, it is evidence that God is truly working among them. And as this happens, any wolves that are hiding in their midst are revealed because of their lack of true love for their brothers and sisters. And so, friends, you must understand severity and the urgency of this command to you this morning. Because when you refuse to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is impossible to tell you from an imposter. When we refuse to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are acting not like the children of God, but like the children of the enemy. And when we refuse to love, we open the gate for the wolves to come in among us and to feed upon the flock of God. And so again, loving each other is not just about social politeness and getting along with each other. For the body of Christ, loving each other is a matter of our identity, and it is a matter of survival. That's the context out of which John is writing this epistle and this particular passage. Now we move on to examine the scope of the command. Who does this command involve? I invite your attention back to verse 7. The Apostle John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another." Notice that the command is addressed to the beloved. These are Christians. John is writing this letter, and therefore this passage, to Christians. And it seems that through this use of the word beloved, that John has a very deep affection for these believers. And naturally, this affection gives rise to his desire for their protection. Obviously, then, the word us, here in verse 7, also refers to Christians. And yet notice, through the simple use of the word us, that John is identifying himself with his people. He doesn't just say, "Christians, you need to love each other." He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." There is a solidarity here between the under-shepherd and the flock of God. John is one of them. And in regard to the false teachers, John is very much drawing the battle lines. He wants these people to understand and recognize who truly belongs to the Lord and who does not. He is telling the people, in essence, Beloved, it's us against them. It is us against the evil, unbelieving world. These are strong sentiments, and this kind of purposeful antagonism would be profoundly disturbing to many in our culture today. Labels such as evil and labels such as sin are considered in our day to be out of step with our scientifically and spiritually enlightened age. Think of it. When violence occurs in our society, what does the government do? It spends millions upon millions of dollars to investigate and to discover the chemical imbalance that must have led to this person's violent act. Because it's just inconceivable to them that this person was actually evil, and that the reason they did something evil was because they have a wicked heart and that they are dead in sin. You never see that kind of language in the legislation of our government. Even Christians tend to think that most people in our day have good hearts and that they have sincere and pure motives in most of what they do, even if their beliefs do not line up with what Scripture says. This is especially the case if that person claims a relationship with Christ. If someone is emotionally sincere and they claim to love Jesus, we are very unwilling to doubt their profession of faith, even if their beliefs and actions run drastically afoul of Scripture. Well, friends, the Apostle John was not naive in this way. He knew that the false teachers and those who listened to them were, in fact, evil. They were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were products of an unbelieving world who ultimately, in their sinful nature, hated Christ and those who follow him, no matter how nice and genuine they appeared to be. And John, as a good under-shepherd, meant to protect Christ's church from her subtle enemies. Of course, we still have enemies in our day to reckon with. In the days of John, these enemies were asserting that yes, Jesus was divine, but he was not truly human. Well, in our day, very often we see the opposite. We see people who claim the name of Christ who say that yes, Jesus was very definitely human, but he was not divine. They say that the idea that God was divine is just the product of religious superstition and scientific ignorance. They claim that belief in the resurrection is just simply a myth, and that when it comes down to it, religion merely serves the purpose of making you a better person. And so religious truth is whatever you want it to be. Well, brothers and sisters, you must not yield to the political correctness that would have you smile politely at heresy and those who teach it. You must know the Scriptures well enough to identify false teaching, and you must love the truth enough to stand against those who profess a false Christ, those who profess a false gospel. John teaches us here that if you deny the full humanity of Christ, that you have the spirit of Antichrist. And so if there are those of you here this morning who are under any delusion that Jesus is anything less than the divine Son of God physically raised from the dead, you need to understand what kind of peril you are in. You are denying Christ. You have the spirit of Antichrist, and you have rejected the gospel, and you have spurned the living and true Son of God. And yet this same Jesus Christ, this same risen Savior, calls out the gospel to you and invites you to repent and to come before him and confess him as who he is, divine Son of God, physically raised from the dead. And moving back to our command, notice that the phrase one another, verse 7, is also referring to Christians. And so in short, this command is for Christians to love Christians. Now the question might come up as to what our attitude as Christ's body is to be toward unbelievers. Now it's true that Jesus commands us to love our enemies, but that's not the kind of love that John is writing of. What John means here is love of a different and of a deeper kind. This love is rooted in the redemptive love of God that is shown and actuated in Jesus Christ. John is not referring to the general kindness that Jesus commands us to show to all of our enemies. The Apostle Paul describes the relationship between Christ and his people as a marriage, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. And friends, we know that a marriage is beautiful not because the husband loves every woman indiscriminately. Imagine the kind of trouble that a husband would get into by saying, "I'm a loving man, honey, and that means I need to love every woman equally." that would not fly well at all. We know that a marriage is beautiful because a husband commits his love and fidelity to one woman and one woman alone. And it's the exclusivity of that lends to its beauty and to its strength. Well, in the same way, Jesus loved and gave himself not for all people indiscriminately, but for his bride, for the church, for those that are his through a faith relationship with him. And that redemptive love, the love that only exists in the community of believers, is the kind of love, is the basis for the love that John writes of and that he commands from God's people in this passage. And so that's the scope of the command to love each other. This kind of love exists only in the community of believers. And now we look to the basis of it. What is this founded on? Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. Now, at first glance, this phrase, let us love one another, it seems to be only slightly stronger than a suggestion. But friends, John is not giving us here a polite suggestion. He is giving us an absolute command from God. And the reason that we know this is because this command is in the very character and the being of God himself. And there is no stronger basis for a command or an exhortation. John says that love is from God, or literally out of God. God is the origin. God is the source of love. And verse 8 tells us why. In one of the most simple and profound statements in all of Scripture, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So putting verses 7 and 8 together, we see that God is the source of love because he is love. And that, of course, provides us, the people of God, with the reason that we are to love one another. So all throughout this letter, John is continually reminding his people that they are from God. We saw that in the first 6 verses of this chapter. If you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you too are from God. Love flows from God to you, and it manifests itself in the love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is exactly what we see in the following words. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, once again, we see that John has a very particular idea and a very particular standard of love in mind when he writes. Now, in our day and age, we're perhaps inclined to think that everyone, even unbelievers, have a capacity for genuine love. Our experience with members of our extended families or with people in general tells us that unsaved people can be truly loving. Well, friends, you must never let your personal experience interpret Scripture. But rather, you must let Scripture interpret your personal experience. We know that not everyone is born of God. Not everyone is spiritually alive. Not everyone is a new creature in Christ. That's what it is to be born of God, as John describes it here in this passage. Not everyone is this way, and yet John says that everyone who loves is this way. Now, the unbelieving world gives us many infatuations and many emotions that claim the name of love. But once we see past all the hype, we recognize that these are empty and self-serving emotions. After all, how could a world that crucified Christ really understand love? Now, because of God's common grace toward people, and yes, because all people are made in the image of God, we do, in fact, see what we could refer to as reflections or shadows of love among the unsaved. But that love is fragmented. It's inconsistent. It's incoherent with the rest of the unbeliever's approach to life, because the unbeliever refuses to acknowledge the one in whose image he has been created. Any glimpse or semblance of love that he shows is inconsistent because he does not yield himself to the Creator whose image he bears. And so love among the unsaved never reaches the heights and the depths and the glory of the love that God commands to be among his people. Now, young people especially, you are the primary targets of this world's propaganda about love. And as you make decisions now, and as you perhaps contemplate marriage in the future, You must make sure that your understanding of love is founded solely upon scriptures. And you must make sure that you enter into a marriage relationship only with someone who knows the redemptive love of Christ firsthand. For all of us as Christians, we must never settle for anything less than the beauty and the honor and the purity of what God commends to us in His Word. The love that John refers to, love from God, the love that is essential to God's being, is found and expressed only among God's people. Now, if this is true, and our text clearly says that it is, then how much more of a motivation do we need to love God's people? Think of it. If among the billions of people living right now in this world, the only people who truly love are God's people, then we must get to it. Because love for our brothers and sisters will not come from anywhere else. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, another dominant theme of this entire epistle is the believer's assurance of salvation. And here, John gives us a cut-and-dry standard by which all believers can measure themselves. Do you want to know this morning if you truly belong to God? Look at your heart. Do you find there a growing love for God's people? If you do, then you have reason to believe that God is at work in you and you truly belong to Him. If, however, you find in your heart no love for God's people, then you have no reason to believe that you belong to the Lord. John says to us, if you know God, you have a love for other Christians. It cannot be any other way. And so we've seen the context of the command. We've seen the scope of the command. We ask ourselves, how are we doing with this command in terms of its practical application? How is it with you this morning? You may be thinking to yourself, not so well. There are some Christians that perhaps you're having a very hard time getting along with. Perhaps you're harboring feelings or grudges about someone in this very room. You may be despairing. You may be asking yourself, how can I possibly love in the way that God wants me to? Well, we come now to the application to love each other. In order to understand how it is that we as Christians must practically love each other, we need to understand the divine love upon which our love for each other is based. And that is where John takes us here in verse 9. Please look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. John points our attention to the work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as the ultimate expression and the ultimate manifestation of God's love toward us. Now, if we're to obey His command, it might be tempting to look at this passage and say, love in the way that Jesus loved. That Jesus is the example for how we are to love. And then we naturally ask ourselves, how can I possibly love the way that Christ loved? But friends, that's not the right question to be asking. Too often, we look at the life of Christ and we look at the example of Christ as merely a moral example of what He expects us to do. But we can't do those things. And yet we hear this language so often in our contemporary Christian community. What would Jesus do in the situation that I'm in? And we're supposed to imagine hypothetically that Jesus is in our situation and we're to know what the divine Son of God is. Or we hear the kind of language when people say, you need to be Jesus to your neighbor. You need to be Jesus to your friends. Well, beloved, we cannot be Jesus, nor are we called to be Jesus. The kind of love, the kind of works that Jesus did were completely unique to Him and to Him alone. You cannot duplicate that kind of love. Well, how then are you to make sense of this command to love one another? Well, the issue is not how am I to love as Christ loved. The issue is this. How am I to love as a result of the fact that God has displayed His love in Christ? And there are two ways in which we can understand how it is that we are to practically love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first is that we must understand the origin and the nature of this divine love. If you find that in your heart you have a love for God's people, you must realize that this did not come from you. You did not conjure this up on your own. God has supernaturally placed that love within your heart. And so it stands to reason that what God is doing is that He is loving His people through you. And so when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not such your love that you conjure up within yourself, but rather it is the love of God that is expressed through you. And friends, this is a liberating truth, because it means that all the so-called little things that we do, the prayers, the hugs, even the cup of water given in Christ's name, is significant, because those are vehicles through which our Savior is loving His flock. Think of it. You get to be the hands and the feet that carry the love of Jesus Christ to His people. You are vessels for the love of Christ. And what a privilege this is. And for those of you here this morning who are elders, this responsibility and this privilege falls upon you in a special way. For those of you who are pastors, think of it. It is through your voice that the Great Shepherd speaks to His sheep week by week. It is through your hands that Christ baptizes and welcomes a covenant child into the community of faith. And ruling elders alike, the great high priest uses your hands to distribute to His people the sacramental representations of His very body and of His very blood. We, as God's people, are called and are responsible to communicate the love of God toward His people. Now, the second key to practically loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is to look at these verses and to recognize and understand what God thinks of these people that we can't seem to get along with. God gave His Son to die in the place, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of people that we can't seem to get along with. If this is the case, then, how much does God love these people? And therefore, how should we treat these people? When we understand God's love for His people, then we dare not treat them as anything less than who God has made them. And God has made them sons and daughters of the King. Friends, think of the people around you. Do you view these people as royalty? Because God does, and therefore so must you. And by the way, don't just look at others this way. If you truly belong to Christ, you need to understand yourself this way. You need to understand what God has done within you. He has made you a new creature. He has called you a son or a daughter of the Most High God. In Hebrews chapter 2, you are referred to as a brother of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is who God has made you. And we as God's people need to learn to think of ourselves along those lines. We are the family of God, and therefore we must act in a way that reflects the heavenly character of this family. Now John touches on verse 10 and reminds us even more poignantly of the intensity of God's love. He told us of the manifestation of God's love, that He gave His only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now He points to that sacrifice of Christ as the very definition of love. Notice verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not we have loved God. This points out to us the sheer wonder of God's love. When God redeemed you out of His love for you, He was not reciprocating love from you. In fact, He was returning love for hatred. In our natural fallen state, we are perfectly willing and able to continue to rot in the filth of our own spiritual decay. We want nothing to do with God. We hate God. Scripture calls us enemies of Christ. And yet Paul says in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we loved God, but that He... God is the source of love. God is love, and He is the initiator of a love relationship with His people. And what did it cost for God to have this relationship with you if you belong to the Lord this morning? God loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Friends, this is absolutely staggering. This is the most basic fact of Christianity, and yet so often we can take this fact for granted. But think of it. God's love for you was so great that even the sacrifice of his only son was not too high of a price to pay for your soul. Your sin was so dark and so evil, and God's holiness was so pure and unapproachable, that the only means of reconciliation was the Father sending his only begotten Son to die in your place and to take the full wrath, his own holy wrath, for the things that you have done and for the people that you were. That was the only way God can reconcile you to himself, and he did it. He sent his Son as a propitiation for your sins, and that is the way in which God loves you, and that is the manifestation of God's love for you. And beloved, if God so loved us, we see again in verse 11 the repeat of the command, then we also ought to love one another. The love that God has shown you must show itself in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You must live by God's grace in accordance with who he has made you in Christ. We're commanded to love each other because of who God is and who we are as God's children. Perhaps there are those here this morning who do not know that love. Perhaps you're here and you have not acknowledged Christ to be who he is, the living and true God, the divine Son of God who became fully man, died, was buried, and physically rose from the dead, and now reigns at the right hand of the Father from all things. If you do not know Christ, then you must give up your rejection of him. Come to him this morning, repent of your sins, and embrace this Savior as your Lord and your Savior. And the fragmented pieces of your lives will begin to fit together as you understand the one who is love itself. And if you are one of God's people this morning, then you need to take an honest look at your life. Are you actively loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? All of them? Or just those who it's easy to get along with? Are you harboring grudges? Have you thought or have you spoken unkindly of someone for whom Christ died? And what about your view of yourself? So often, we can hate ourselves, and we hate the way that we are, and so often our hatred for others is born out of a false and damaging understanding of ourselves. You must remember what your Heavenly Father has said about you. You are beloved of God. You are a child of the King. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And the Lord has reminded us again this morning of what it was that the Lord has done to bring us into that relationship with himself. And so, friends, we must love one another and live as the people that God has made us, the family of God. Love one another because God has so loved us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us in Christ. Lord, we know that none of us deserve that love. We know that we would not even want that love. We would not even approach it in our sin and in our spiritual death. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, this command that you have given us this morning is a glorious command. Would you please give us the grace to obey it? Lord, forgive us where we have hateful attitudes toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Forgive us when we fail to put others before ourselves. Forgive us when we think of ourselves in ways that we should not and exalt ourselves in the pride of our sinful nature. Lord, cause us to truly love one another. Cause us to know all the more your love for us as we would display the love that you've given us toward others. Lord, bless this church, bless each and every person here. For anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, please make today the day of their salvation. And for all of us who do, may you continue to supply us in grace. Lord, give us that grace that we need to be more conformed to the image of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. In response to God's word, let's sing now from Psalm 133, Selection A. Psalm 133, Selection A speaks of the unity and the beauty of the unity that exists and needs to exist among the people of God. And so let's rise to sing, please, Psalm 133, Selection A.